Yeah, okay. Ephesians chapter 6, and our text this morning is found in verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read beginning at verse 10 through verse 17, and then we'll get into the message this morning. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your blessing on this time today. May we glorify you in our thoughts and our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come towards the end here of the book of Ephesians, Paul is giving instruction on the armor of God. There's a great battle that goes on every day, which our physical eyes cannot see. And we've talked about this in previous messages, but there is a great battle. It's a spiritual battle. As Paul says here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against us rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a real devil, and there are real demons, and there is a great spiritual battle going on for your soul and for your effectiveness in your Christian life. There are a few times in Scripture where the eyes of men, the physical eyes of men, were opened to be able to see into the spiritual world. One was Elijah, back in the Old Testament, and his servant, I think it was Elisha, sorry, I've got the wrong prophet. It was Elisha, and they were trapped or surrounded by the Syrian army in Dothan, and Elisha told his servant, "Don't worry, they that are with us are more than those outside the city." And his servant looked a little perplexed, I'm sure. But then Elisha prayed and said, "God, open the eyes of my servant." And he saw out and in the hillsides in the country around, it says there were the heavenly host in fiery chariots, the whole army of God there protecting them. And so there is a great spiritual battle that goes on that we do not see. But just because we don't see it does not mean it doesn't exist. And just because we don't see it does not mean that we should not be mindful of it. The problem is we are not mindful of those things which are not readily apparent. And the Scriptures are full of warnings, cautions, instructions in spiritual things. I was talking to one of the kids last week. He was talking about reading about wisdom. I said, "Have you ever seen wisdom? What does wisdom look like?" Listen, wisdom is a spiritual thing. Understanding. Godliness. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the armor of God is for protection against the wiles of the devil or the schemes of Satan. And of course, as Paul goes through here and talks about the armor, he uses physical armor as an illustration. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he talks about your loins gird about. He talks about a breastplate. He talks about shoes on your feet, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. Of course, these things bring to mind and bring the illustration of a battle and preparedness for a battle. But what he's talking about is indeed spiritual. We have truth, righteousness, the firm foundation which the gospel provides. And the next piece of armor we're dealing with today is mentioned as the shield of faith. Of course, the word that Paul uses here for shield is not one of the small shields, but it was one of those long square shields, probably about 4 feet or 4.5 feet high, that a soldier could crouch behind and his whole body would be hidden. And flaming arrows and other missiles were often used in battle. And so a soldier crouching behind his shield would be able to protect his entire body. The shield of faith. When Paul mentions the word faith here, when he's talking about the shield of faith, which is to protect us, that word faith there, Paul is referring to a firm belief in God. A firm belief in God. Sometimes in Scripture, faith refers to the body of doctrine which we believe. When Paul talks to Timothy about contending for the faith, he's talking about the doctrine. He's warning him about false teachers. But here, Paul is referring to a firm belief in God. The faith spoken of here is described in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you'll remember in Hebrews 11, the great chapter talking about the heroes of the faith, in Hebrews 11, very beginning, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Sometimes when we talk about faith, the world has this idea that the Christian has this crazy idea of blind faith, just trusting in anything. But the Christian's faith is not a blind faith. It is not a faith that is unfounded. It is not a faith that is untested. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as you read through Hebrews 11, you find something in common with all of the individuals mentioned in that chapter. And what you find in common, of course, is their faith. And the simplest definition that I can come up with for faith is simply believing God or believing God's word. And as you read about Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, Joshua and Rahab, and the many other heroes mentioned here, the one thing that you find in common with them all is they all believed God's word. God said it, and they believed it. In verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." What were the things not seen as yet? Rain. It's going to rain. And it's going to rain for a long time. In fact, there's going to be a worldwide flood. And what did Noah say? Noah didn't say, "What's rain?" Noah said, "Yes, Lord," and he started building. The rest of the world around him looked at him and mocked him for 120 years. But they weren't mocking when the rains came. They were knocking, and they were left outside. But why did Noah build the ark? Noah didn't say, "Well, boy, I remember the last time God sent a flood. Boy, an ark would sure be a great thing to have. I think I'll build one." No, Noah believed God. There's coming a flood. Build the ark, and I'll save your family. So Noah obeyed. He believed God's word. Abraham. And one of the instances I want you to note in Hebrews chapter 11 begins in verse 17. Again, this faith of which we are speaking is not a blind faith or an unfounded faith, because faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. And faith in God is never misplaced. Abraham, in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." The son of promise, the promised one. And God told Abraham, "Abraham, go and offer your son for a burnt offering." And Abraham didn't argue with God. Abraham didn't reason with God. Abraham told his son, let's go. And he went. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And I think this is such a great illustration of faith, because the next verse tells us how Abraham was thinking. What was Abraham thinking? Was he thinking God is crazy? Why is he asking me to do this? No. What was Abraham thinking? It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Why did Abraham go and offer his son? And remember, when he raised up his knife, he wasn't like going, okay, you're going to stop me? No, he had full intentions of killing his son because God had told him to do that. And God stopped him just in time. But Abraham really wasn't worried. Why wasn't he worried? He wasn't fretting. In fact, he hadn't even told Isaac who the sacrifice was ahead of time. Because as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac says, well, Father, here's the wood, and here's the fire, and where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham wisely answers, God will provide himself with a lamb. But who was Isaac? Isaac was the promised one, and Abraham knew Isaac was the promised one. He'd been told over and over, Isaac is the promised one. So Abraham said, well, if I kill him, I know God's going to raise him back from the dead. Because God has promised that the seed is coming through this one. That's a silly illustration, but I might put it down into silly terms. If you were guaranteed to live for another 30 years and nothing could destroy you, you probably wouldn't really worry about things that most people worry about. Walk across the road, traffic, not worried about that. I'm guaranteed that they're going to stop. I mean, look at the confidence that Abraham has. And he obeyed, and why? Because he trusted in God. And he even reasoned in his mind, if God really has me go through with this and kill my son, then God's going to bring him back to life. Because God promised. Because you said. That's the faith we're talking about. This shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's believing God's word. It's believing what God has said. And God has yet to be disproven. God will not lie. He cannot lie. He is to be trusted. In the scripture, God is referred to as a shield. Back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, God appeared to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I am your shield. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, David is speaking one of his psalms, and he says this. In verse 2, he says, well, I'll give you the context. We'll read the first verse. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And over in the Psalms, we see that same message being spoken by David in Psalm 3 and verse 3. David said, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. In Psalm 18 and verse 30, David said, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. What does it mean to be tried? It means like when you refine gold, it's tested and it's purified. It comes out pure. The word of the Lord is tried. It is proven. He is a buckler, and that word is a shield. He is a shield or a buckler to all those that trust in him. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Psalm 28 and verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. And then Psalm 91 and verse 4. Psalm 91, verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Paul tells us, above all, taking the shield of faith. Those words, above all, do not mean, we generally think of those words, oh, most importantly, above everything else. Those words actually mean in addition to what? In addition to having your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to those things, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So it's the shield of faith. Faith. And what is faith? Believing God's word. Believing God's word will protect you from the fiery darts of the wicked one. Believing God's word. What are the fiery darts of the wicked one? How does he attack us? Well, the fiery darts of the wicked one are the flaming missiles, as you might call them, are the temptations and afflictions of the devil. Now, my mind likes to have a vivid imagination, and I think of soldiers out on a battlefield with these, you know, flaming missiles coming flying across the lines, and they're tucked underneath their shields. And as these missiles hit their shields, of course, back in those days, the shields would be covered either with metal or they might be covered with like some type of a leather. But they're protection against these missiles coming. And Satan's temptations are designed for one purpose. All of his temptations, all of his testings, Satan's temptations are designed to cause the believer to doubt and to mistrust God. If you look at all the temptations and all of the flaming arrows and the attacks of Satan in Scripture, they can all be lumped into really one thing, one category, or one purpose. What does Satan try to do? He tries to get us to doubt and to mistrust God, to not believe his word, to not have faith. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And what did Satan say to Eve? I won't have you turn there, but in a nutshell, Satan came to Eve and said, Eve, God is not as good as you think he is. In fact, he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be just as wise as he is. In fact, if you eat of this tree, you'll be just like him, and he is jealous. He doesn't want you to be like that. That's why he told you not to eat of it. You're not going to die. God just doesn't want any competition. You can't trust his word. He really isn't looking out for your good. He's looking out for himself. That's what Satan told Eve, and Eve bought it hook, line, and sinker. And she got hit with a flaming arrow and was burnt. And so was Adam. But what was Satan trying to do? To cause them to doubt God's word, to distrust God. And from the beginning, Satan has been trying to do this. Let me, don't just take Adam and Eve for the only illustration. Let me bring a few more to mind. If you have your Bible, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is Elijah. You know, I've said this before, but a lot of preachers, you know, unless you're really keen on exactly what happened to Elijah's life and what happened to Elisha's life, what you say is you don't say Elijah and you don't say Elisha. You say Elijah. You see, it kind of sounds like either. It could be Elijah. So that's how you get by with it. No, I'm just kidding. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's just been on Mount Carmel. The fire of God has fallen and consumed the sacrifice there with the water, the rocks, and everything. I mean, and he's had this great victory over Baal in the eyes of the children of Israel. He has taken the 450 prophets down to the creek, and he has slain them all. Wow. What a day. And then he got a text, or somehow he got a message that Jezebel was not very happy. In fact, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." You're toast. I'm going to kill you. And what happened to Elijah? Oh, my goodness. He was afraid, and he took off. And as he traveled, he got depressed. He became very discouraged. What happened? It's verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." What's the use? Discouraged. And God was very gracious to Elijah. Says, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. So he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. He walked all the way to Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given. And what does he do when he gets there? Well, he found a cave. He lodged there. I mean, this guy is just depressed. And the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 9. And God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" That's what he says. He says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And there's Elijah. And you can feel it. He's just heavy. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Oh. It's a sad ending, but Lord, life must just not be worth living anymore. I give up. Take my life. I quit. And of course, God speaks to him. And then gives him instruction, and he passes the mantle off, as we see later on, to Elisha. But here is Elijah. After this great spiritual victory, and what happens? Boy, Satan attacks him, causes him to doubt God, to doubt what he's doing. Are we really going to win this? I'm the last man standing. The Elijah complex. Here he was. Of course, the book of Job. What an example. We read about Job. And who attacked Job? Satan himself, with God's permission. Satan attacks Job, takes away all that he has, destroys all of his children, and leaves him with his wife. And what does Job do? Blesses the Lord. We talked about this in the Bible study hour. Job's circumstances were surely not favorable, but he still had joy. And then Satan came back with permission from God, and he took away his health. And he left Job in a horrible physical condition. And the Bible says in all of this, Job did not sin with his mouth. Why? Because Job believed God. And God was his shield. And God caused Job to stand. And in the end, of course, you know the end of the story of Job. What a wonderful ending. Where God exalts him and restores to him more than he'd had before. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, and the same story is recorded in Luke chapter 4, we read about Jesus being led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Here are the fiery darts of the wicked one aimed right at our Savior. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. If that's not an understatement, I don't know what is. That's starving, not just hungry. But here was Jesus. And when the tempter came to him, Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Here's Satan attacking and using God's words as a lie. Listen, the devil knows the scripture. I'm sure he has it all memorized, and he knows how to skillfully use it and twist it. The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers, servants of Satan, using the word of God to deceive people, to cause people to doubt God's goodness, to try to get people to distrust the word of God. The flaming darts of the wicked one were also directed at Paul on more than one occasion. But in particular, we read his testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says this, Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, or to beat me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. What is Paul saying? Here, as he ministered, there was a thorn in the flesh, some type of a malady or some kind of a sickness. We don't know exactly what it was. He doesn't say. But it was something that he would rather not have had. It was an unfavorable circumstance. Now, I could take a detour here and give you the whole Bible study hour message, for those of you who didn't hear it, about the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness being that which is based upon circumstances, joy being the character of God lived through us. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Here was Paul suffering. He had some type of thorn in the flesh, some type of an irritation that constantly dogged him, and yet he was still full of joy because he was living the life of Christ by faith. You can be joyful in the midst of bad circumstances, circumstances that will be less than pleasing, circumstances that will not make you happy, yet you can still have joy. Just as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus there on the cross, for the joy that was set before him, endured the pain and despised the shame. So here, Paul, he says, I had this thorn in the flesh, and it was the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And what was Satan doing? He wanted Paul to doubt God's goodness. He wanted Paul to doubt God's word. Now, God doesn't care about you, Paul. If he did, he'd take care of you. Yeah, you've got this thorn in the flesh. You've asked him, how many times have you asked him to take away this thorn, Paul? See, he doesn't really care. God's not good, or he would have taken it away. And what was Paul's response? No, he says, I asked the Lord to take this away three times, but he didn't. Does that therefore mean that God is not good? No, quite the contrary. Paul said, and God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. And what did Paul do? He believed God's word. That's faith. And the shield of faith protected him from the onslaughts of Satan, the fiery darts that were being cast at him. And look at his response. Most gladly, most joyfully, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Oh, Paul, you're crazy. You're deluded. No, Paul says, I'm not deluded. I'm not crazy, but I'm taking pleasure. I'm taking joy in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, listen, Paul would never have said those words if he hadn't had faith. What is faith? Believing God's word. What had God told Paul? Paul, my grace is more than enough. My strength is manifested in your weakness. And Paul says, I believe you. I trust you. And what was his attitude in affliction? It was one of joy. You never read of Paul groaning and mumbling and complaining. Oh, servant, the Lord is such a misery. Pray for me. No. Paul delighted. He joyed in these things. When's the last time you were thrilled with a sickness? When's the last time you took great delight in disappointing circumstances? You say, well, what kind of a nut would do that? Well, let me tell you the kind of a person would do that. A person that would do that is a person who believes God's word. A person who believes that God is good and that the trials and the testings that come our way are designed to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. This is how the shield of faith works. Do you believe God's word? Do you even know what he has said? If you don't know what God has said, how can you believe his word? Paul was afflicted by Satan. You know, even Peter, poor guy, probably used in more sermon illustrations than anyone. But old Peter, in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, God said this to Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. In another passage, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and said, I'm going to die. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hand of sinners, be crucified, and rise again. And what did Peter say? No, Lord, you're not going to die. No way. That's not going to happen. Be it far from you that this would happen. And Jesus turned, and what did Jesus say to Peter? He didn't say, Peter, be quiet. He looked right at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. What? Why would Jesus call Peter Satan? Well, who was behind what Peter was saying? It was Satan himself, using Peter, one of his disciples, to try to turn him from God's will. Ah, you're not going to die. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Wow. That's quite a statement. There's another good illustration, again with Peter. Back in Matthew chapter 14, everyone knows the story. The disciples had gotten into a boat to cross over the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was up praying. It was in the evening. And a storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples in the ship are being tossed around by the waves, and they're doomed. And it says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them. They were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Again, not something you'd see every day. We read about it. We've heard about it since we were kids. It's just part of the Bible. But again, put yourself there in this situation. Here they are. The disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled. Again, I really think this version, some of the humor of Old English is the English is the understatement. They were troubled. Folks, they were freaking out. They were looking out of the boat, and not only was the storm sinking their ship, now they're seeing ghosts walk on the water. I mean, they're petrified. They were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out in fear. Ah! Now they're terrified. It's kind of funny. It wasn't a laughing matter to them. I mean, can you see this? Did you see what I... Look behind that wave. What? Did you see that? Yeah, what was it? I don't know. It looks like somebody walking up. No, nobody walks on the water. You're kidding. Bail. Get your bucket going. Look, there it is again. I mean, the hair on the neck is standing up. They are scared out of their minds. But fortunately, the Spirit spoke. It says, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It's I. Be not afraid. I mean, there had to be a smile on Jesus' face. It just has to be. Okay, he says, be not afraid. Hey, don't be scared. It's me, Jesus. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come unto thee on the water. What was he thinking? I don't know. And he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat. Crazy. But he did. He got out of the boat. And what happened? Peter's walking on the water. Wow. This is real. Peter came down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then we know what happened. What happened? When he saw his circumstances were unfavorable, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Now, in this instant, what is happening? Peter is exercising faith. He's just getting out, and he's doing what? What God said, go ahead, walk on the water. So Peter says, I'm out. And he's walking on the water, and all of a sudden, what does he do? He looks around him, and immediately in his mind, he thinks, what am I doing here? Why did I leave? I'm going to die. And he began to doubt. Did he not? He doubted. And he began to sink. But immediately we see a reversal. Though he doubted and began to sink, yet we see him exercise great faith immediately. For the next words out of his mouth were not, "Hey guys, throw me a life preserver. Row over here, I'm sinking, help me." No, what did he do? He looked to Jesus and said, "Lord, save me." And that's probably about all the words you could get out of your mouth as you would sink to go into the water. "Lord, save me," blah, blah. And immediately what happened? And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? Now, this is such a small little story, but it illustrates such a great truth. The shield of faith is designed to protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked one. And Satan's darts and his temptations are always designed to cause us to doubt the goodness and the character of God, to distrust him. And there Peter, in that small moment, did not trust the Lord. He doubted and he sank. If you doubt, you will sink. Now, that's just a little quip. But the principle is here, the shield of faith. "Take unto you the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Jesus used the word of God to defeat Satan's temptations. There in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when Satan would tempt him, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Well, God says this. The word says this. It is written. This is the word of God, and I'm standing here." The devil said, "Well, the word of God also says this." And Jesus said, "But the word of God says this." You see, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus is called the author and the finisher of our faith. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The author and finisher of our faith. And God's word is tested and tried. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, Proverbs 30 verse 5, "Every word of God is pure." Every word of God is pure. That word there is referring to silver or gold that has been refined, tried, found to be pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter warning believers just as Paul was. In Ephesians chapter 6, Peter warns and says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Resist steadfast in the faith. How is Satan to be withstood? How is he to be resisted? By faith, by believing what God has said. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. John said, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." In verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" We sing that song, "Faith is the victory." The shield of faith, believing what God has said. James James chapter 1 and verse 12, James said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The only way you can endure temptation is by faith, believing what God has said. And again, I end by going back to Hebrews 11. Every person that is mentioned in Hebrews 11 did the same thing. They believed what God had said. Why didn't Moses just try to decide to stick around and be called the daughter, be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? He could have been the next Pharaoh. He could have been in line for the throne. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Why would Moses choose to suffer affliction? For the same reason that Paul chose to glory in his afflictions. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He had no idea where he was going. He was told to get up and go, and that God would show him once he left. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. He obeyed him. All of those heroes of the faith believed God's word. And they were victorious over unfavorable circumstances. And as you read towards the end of the chapter, it talks about the martyrs, those who did not accept deliverance. Some were delivered from death, but others were not. They were burned. They were torn apart. They were killed. Because they believed God's word, they were able to stand. And here, as believers, we are commanded to take unto ourselves, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You cannot stand against the wiles of the devil without spiritual protection. You are no match for Satan. But by faith, we can be victorious. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. When Satan comes along and tries to get you to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the word of God, where do you stand? You stand on his word, believing his word, and it's not blind faith. We have proof. And not only do we have the illustrations that are given to us for our examples, but in our own lives, God has always proved himself to be true. His word has always proven to be true. Why would you stand anywhere else? Yet the Bible does describe us as sheep. The Bible does not laud us for our intelligent decisions. The Bible calls us sheep. And we're soon to forget, just like the children of Israel. They forgot God, and then they got hung up. They got in trouble. Then they called on him, and he would deliver them, and for a while things would go well. And you'd have thought they'd have just learned their lesson and continued in steadfast victory. But alas, that's why we meet together like this. That's why we're commanded to be in the Word. Because if we're not in the Word continually, what will happen? We will forget. And we will fall prey to the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Listen, are you standing in the armor of God? If you're not, you will fail. You will fall. But thank the Lord, we can stand and we can be victorious. And thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may we believe it. And Lord, may we act upon that belief, demonstrating belief through our obedience. Lord, may we not buy the lie that you are not good, that you are not faithful. May we not fall for those darts of Satan designed to cause us to doubt and to distrust you. Lord, may we stand firm, believing your word. We thank you for the illustrations in Scripture, but not just in Scripture. We thank you for the testimonies even in our own lives as we look back and see how your faithfulness has never wavered. We thank you that you can be trusted, that you can be depended upon, and may we stand and may we be victorious by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.